You know, the interesting thing about the Bible, it's full of what we know as our heroes. But the Bible never covers for our heroes. The Bible gives us glimpses of the heroics, the things they accomplish. But it also enlightens us to the difficulties that they face at times. For example, Job in our Bible is said by James to be the epitome of patience and endurance under hardship and trial. He said, consider the patience of Job. Job is synonymous with his patience and his long-suffering. But there are times in Job's life when he said, in chapter 3, he said, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? In that same chapter 3, at the end of it, he said he wished he had been stillborn. He said in another place, he said, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. This is Job. In chapter 10, he said, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. This is Job. Finally, in chapter 30, he said, terror overwhelms me. My life ebbs away. Days of sufferings grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. This is Job, a man who the Bible said was perfect and upright in all of his ways. Jeremiah was a great prophet. He prophesied and warned Israel that they would be in bondage if they continued to disobey God's law. And as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, the Babylonians did come and overtake the city. But he himself struggled with loneliness, insecurity, and likely depression. He says this about his life. He says in Jeremiah 20, verse 14 and verse 18, cursed be the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? This is Jeremiah. One of the great prophets, unquestionably Elijah, he challenged the prophets of Baal that if their God was real, then let him send fire out of heaven and lap up the what was on the altar there. And they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Nothing happened. Then Elijah turned and prayed, and I think 52 words later, the fire fell. He was full of God. He knew God. But then Ahab and Jezebel went after him, and this same man, he went into hiding, sat under a juniper tree, and he wanted to die. Angel shows up and says, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here? What I'm trying to say is sometimes these heroes of ours, they don't always look exactly like the picture that we have of them for the most part. I think of Job, I think of his patience, and Jeremiah, I think of his boldness and his message, and of course Elijah, his great courage. But they didn't always look like the picture that the Bible paints of them. And so my subject the other night, I called my sermon this, when you don't look like your picture. We have Christmas play is going on and are the practicing for it. And Cinda pulled out some stuff the other day that was when I was at the end of this was years ago. And she said, look, Frank, look at you. I want you to look at you. I was a lot younger then, a lot smaller then. And I said, that's me. She said, yeah. And I think she was trying to tell me something. I went into my nutty professor mode. And I said, you know, Miss Purdy, I guess I'll always be fat. I don't always look like my picture. But worse than that, the Bible pictures believers a certain way. And somehow we don't always look like the picture that the Bible paints of us. The Bible said that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. We're supra conquerors. We don't always look like our picture. The Bible said that we love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It says we love each other. We don't always look like our picture. The Bible says that when we pray, God hears us when we pray. It says that when we go into the closet and shut the door, the Father that sees in secret rewards us in the open. Sometimes we go and pray in secret. We expect answers, but they don't always come like we think they should. What I'm saying is the Bible paints a picture of believers. We don't always look like the picture that it paints. It says that we are royal priests in the priesthood. And there's so many, many things that he says about believers. But when you look around, we don't look like that too often. The Bible said that we get our strength in life from the joy we have in the Lord. That our joy, the joy of the Lord, is our strength. That's the picture the Bible paints of believers. Why don't we always look like our picture? Does it bother you that there is such a great discrepancy from the picture the Bible paints of believers and then the way we actually look and act? It should. And so, as I considered that, I wanted to understand it better. And there's somebody in the New Testament, as I spoke about him the other night. He was a man, believe it or not, certainly, if there's any man, I would say the greatest Christian that ever lived on the planet. The greatest person, of course, was Christ. But certainly, I know it's debatable, but the Apostle Paul would have to be on that list of the greatest Christians that have ever lived. I have a picture in my mind of Paul. It's a man who possesses great courage. He says in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 23 and 24 about himself, he talks about when a riot broke out and all the terrible things. He says, in Acts chapter 20, where there's his character. When I think about his character, it's a picture of courage. He says, the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. In other words, God has already told him, he says, now listen, Paul, you are going to have trouble throughout your ministry. Bonds and afflictions will abide in you. And he did. He went from one prison to the next. But look at his courage. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I might finish my course with joy. I see a man who has incredible courage. And then it's not just his courage, but his conviction. There's nothing duplicit about Paul. I mean, Paul was the same everywhere he went. And I always respect the persons that way. I mean, I can stand for one thing in this pulpit, but if I don't stand for the same thing out in the world, then that's a character flaw. Paul didn't have such a flaw. He was a man of great conviction, and he believed he was the apostle, the Bible says, to the Gentiles. You know, he preached, he tried to teach the Jews, and finally he said, okay, look, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he taught that Jew and Gentile were all a part of the church of God. But Peter struggled with duplicity. The Apostle Peter, he was prone sometimes to get around the Jews and act one way and get around the Gentiles and act another way. It's difficult for him to be as accepting of the Gentiles as he was of the Jews. He was had some prejudices in his life, or certainly he displayed that. Paul tells us in chapter Galatians 2, whether it was Peter or not, he said, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, to the face, because he was to be blamed. And that was the subject matter. His convictions did not cause him to respect persons per se. He was true to the souls of men, no matter who he was speaking to. That's his character. He was a person of great conviction. He was a very careful man. He only wanted to do those things that would not in any way taint his testimony. He's a picture of carefulness. Look in chapter 1 and verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. Do we have that? Maybe I don't have that next one on the screen. But he says this. He says, our testimony, he said, for rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in the simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world. In other words, my conscience is clear. There it is. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. My conscience testifies to me, he says, every day when I go to bed at night, it says that I have lived with simplicity and godly sincerity. And he says, that's how I live out in the world. I don't live with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, that's my conversation or my lifestyle in the world, and even more abundantly to you. He was a careful man. And so he's a picture of carefulness. That's his character. He's got conviction. He's very careful about the way he lives his life. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, he talks about some things that we would not be aware of had he not disclosed them in this particular letter. He talks about some concerns that he's having. Now, despite the way Paul lived his life, people criticized him all the time. And they were people that were supposed to be Christians. They were people inside the church, particularly inside the church at Corinth. His concern number two. What is he concerned about? Well, his credibility is being questioned. People are saying that Paul is not credible. Paul says that he's going to do one thing, but he then in turn does something else. What was the big issue? Well, he told him, he said, listen, I'm going to come by and see you when I'm passing through. I think he was on his way to Macedonia, so I'm going to stop and see you. Well, plans changed. God's providence gets in the way, and he was not able to go that way, and so he didn't come to see them. And people in the church that were claiming to be preachers, other ministers, said, see there, you guys are following a man who says one thing and he does another. He's not credible. They were so petty in their criticism of Paul. But what I've learned about people that are critical is when they have a real issue with you, they can be petty about a lot of things because they want to justify their criticism of you. So they said, can't trust him. See, he said he was coming, but he didn't come. He tells them in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he said, make room in your heart for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Paul was as credible as they come, but he was being criticized that he was not a credible person. And this concerned him. It hurt him. He took time in the sacred scriptures to speak to that issue. But there's something else that's bothering Paul. Somebody that he loves very much. It's his companion. Notice 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says this. His companion is missing. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Now, You got to understand that when Paul, for Paul to get a door opened to share the gospel, that was the greatest thrill of his life. That's what he lived for. I mean, for open doors, and there's no greater time to preach the word than when the Lord opens a door of opportunity for you. And so he has this door of opportunity open, but now he is in a position emotionally and internally that he can't rest. I had no rest in my spirit. Now, I live for doors of opportunity, but I could not rest in my spirit. Why? Because I found not Titus, my brother. Now, Titus, Paul calls him his own son in the faith. And he's been missing for quite a while now. And Paul doesn't know what's going on or what's happened to him. He's afraid perhaps maybe they did to him what they did to the leader of the synagogue in Ephesus. They took him out and beat him half to death. Paul had been beaten himself many times. Now Titus is missing. He sent Titus to check on this church right here. You see, this is not the first letter that he wrote to the church. 2 Corinthians is not the second letter that he wrote to the church. We know that Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians, and I'll show you that in just a moment. And this, some say that he wrote the Corinthian church as many as four different times. I know he wrote at least three. And so he sends the letter, and he's afraid that because of all the internal confusion that's happened there, maybe something's happened to Titus, my brother. Here's a man who has incredible faith. A man who says, and none of these things moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Here's a man that says he knew contentment in whatever state he was in. He learned to be hungry and lean to be full. He had all things, and sometimes he didn't have everything. But he can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And now here is a door of opportunity that's open, but the only thing he can think about is that his brother Titus, his companion in ministry, is missing. And so he cannot rest. I had no rest in my spirit. You know, on our best days, we're still human. You're here today and you're concentrating and trying to listen. But you might be distracted by somebody you love that's going through a hard time. Or maybe you're personally going through something that's difficult. We're all just human. We don't always look just like the way the Bible pictures us, generally speaking. It doesn't look like Paul here. You know, Paul, nobody exalted the sovereignty of God more than the Apostle Paul. Nobody, I think, had a better insight to the providence of God than did the Apostle Paul. He had to know that God was always in control. He told us that often. But here is a door of opportunity that's being opened to him, but he cannot rest because he's worried about his friend. His companion is missing. So what did he do? He left. He left that open door. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. One translation said, I said goodbye and left. He is so concerned that he cannot continue to minister because he has to get this thing reconciled about Titus. You know, You don't think of Paul that way, do you? You think of him as someone who presses on no matter what goes on, but that's what it says. Now, notice another concern. He's concerned about his companion. He's concerned about his credibility, but he's really concerned about this church he's writing to. Because there's plenty of reasons to be concerned. As I said, this is not the first letter. Or the second one. It's at least the third letter. We know that he wrote a letter before he wrote 1 Corinthians, because this is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. He'd already written to them. We don't have that letter. Sometimes they call that the lost letter to the Corinthians. Paul was concerned about the immorality that had invaded the church at Corinth. And so he wrote a letter. We don't have it. But he clearly says, I told you in that epistle not to keep company with fornicators. There's a second letter. There's another letter in chapter 7 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians 7, 8. He wrote what some scholars call the severe letter. It was a scathing letter that he wrote because of the iniquity that had permeated the church at Corinth. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. Did you see that? I'm not going to repent for writing that letter, though I did repent. What he's saying was, I wrote such a scathing letter, I was worried perhaps I was too harsh. One translation says, I did regret. He was concerned that the letter was so harsh and it was so severe that perhaps it had done more damage than it had done good. You'd have to be a preacher to understand that mindset. There are times when I preach certain sermons and I think, Lord, did I say it the right way? Did I emphasize it enough? Or did I emphasize something too much? Did I do more harm than I did good? Those of us that preach understand that. And so Paul says, I don't repent, but I did have some regrets. For I perceive that this same epistle hath made you sorry, but though it was for a season. And so Paul's concerned about the church. And there's a lot to be concerned about. Then he writes what is called the long letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and following. That's the longest letter that Paul wrote, or that we have in the scriptures in terms of an epistle. And he addresses many things. The church was filled with carnality, immorality. The church was going to the courts to settle disputes. The church didn't, they had varying positions on marriage. There was just the Lord's Supper was being desecrated. Fellowships were creating factions in the church. Personalities were dividing the congregation. Some was for Paul, some was for Cephas, some was for Apollos, some was for Christ, the super spiritual. And so he even says in one place, he refers to later in the book, he says, look, I'm not one whit behind those chiefest of apostles. And what he was trying to say, the chiefest there, if you look it up, he's saying those who are extra spiritual apostles, those who claim a superiority. And he spent much time in Corinthians trying to validate his apostleship. And so my point is this: Paul is a concerned man. He is a he's going through a lot of difficulties, and this has him very conflicted, because he's worried about his companion, he's worried about his credibility, he's worried about the church. He started this church, spent 18 months with these people, saw God do extraordinary things. And this church at Corinth was situated in a major port destination where there was a tremendous population there. One writer, I think it was R.C. Sproul, I'm not positive about that, but I think he said there was probably 500,000 people living in Corinth. That's a big city today. And so the potential of this city or this church can't be overstated. But it's divided. It's corrupt. It's got all sorts of problems. And he has given his heart and his soul to it. And so now, Paul is not only a concerned man, but he's a conflicted man. And this is wearing on him. And this is the verse I want to point out to you. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. What? This is a man that can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. This is a man who is the perfect example of what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, understanding it as a mere reasonable service. But concerns mount up. The conflict of the ministry, the difficulties of the daily grind and the pressures that he faced. He said, it pressed me out of measure, and I lost my strength. It was so bad, he said, that we despaired even of life. That word despair means he had no hope at all that things would possibly get better. In other words, all resources were gone. All recourses were gone. I saw no way out of this. It was over. Actually, he said, I felt certain that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. This is it. We're done. It's gone. Paul is conflicted. He doesn't look a thing like his picture. Not the picture that I had of him, a picture of courage, conviction, a picture of one who continues on despite the sufferings and difficulties of life. Does it bother you that there's such a big discrepancy for the way the Bible pictures you as a believer and what you actually look like? It bothers me. Sometimes I think about the things I get angry at, and I think, you know, Frank, you don't look a thing like the way the Bible pictures you. You know, the Bible said that believers are kind-hearted, tender-hearted, and they forgive one another like Christ has forgiven them, like God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven them. Do you ever see much of that going on? That kind of forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that has this as their standard. I forgive you based on the way God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven me. I'm supposed to forgive you for Christ's sake. Because I've been forgiven by God for Christ's sake. I'm supposed to put all of my faith where God put all of my sins on Christ. I'm supposed to put all of your sins and you know, not count those sins or impute those sins where God put all of your sins on Christ. I forgive you for Christ's sake. So why do people have grudges, and why do people hold things? Why do people criticize one another? Why can't people get along? The church in the book of Acts said they were all in one mind and one accord, and they all ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. They went from house to house, fellowshipping and worshiping and praising God, and God added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the church. That's the picture that we get of the church. Does it bother you that there's such a discrepancy in the way that we look like and the way the Bible paints what a New Testament church should look like? It does me. It should all of us. Well, Paul, in the midst of this, you know, when you're going through this, when you understand, okay, look, I'm frail, I'm weak. Maybe you've despaired life. Maybe you're going through something. You have no hope that things. I felt so. My heart was so deeply troubled this week when I learned that a young 11-year-old girl, I'm told, hung herself just in our community or in the Fayetteville community. I don't know the family. I can't imagine what they're going through. My heart goes out to them, and if they should come across this, if I can assist you in any way, it'd be my pleasure. But my Lord, what makes an 11-year-old child think that they have no reason to live? How do they come to a point in their life that they despair even life itself? They have no hope that it can possibly get any better. I have asked around. I've had a couple of people tell me that, and I don't know this, and I should probably wait to have more information, but let me clearly say I do not know if this is true. This is just suspected. That perhaps there was bullying involved. You know, how can a Christian bully people? You come to your church and you're in a youth group or any group, senior group, youth group, middle of that, whatever it is, and you're going to go bully somebody and you're going to stand here and sing the hymns. You don't look a thing like the picture the Bible has of a Christian if you bully other people. I sat Ryder down and I talked to him when I learned this. And I said to him, don't you ever, ever let me find out that you've bullied anyone. And of course, you don't know him like I do, but he does have a sensitive heart. And he begins to, what did I do, Papa? What did I do? I said, I don't know what you've done. I don't know if you've done it. He said, well, people at school call me midget, and sometimes I call things, say back to them those things. I says, well, they shouldn't do that. But don't respond that way. I said, there's a little girl dead. I'm telling you, what's kids? Grace Baptist Church kids don't do that, do they? They don't talk bad about others. They don't bully them. They don't segregate from people that are different than they are. Surely to God that we don't do that. One of the great regrets I have in high school, you know, is having so much emphasis on the popular group. You know, I played the sports and had enough popularity. I didn't, you know, but I didn't treat people that were not in that circle like I wished I had. There was a young girl there, and she was not an attractive lady, a young girl. She was actually very, very thin, and they gave her a nickname. And before my conversion, before I was saved, I don't know if I ever called her that nickname. I'm sure I didn't do it to her face, but I'm sure I participated in some of that. But often in my mind, I can remember her sitting alone in the lunchroom. And you'd hear the overtones of how people would speak and say things and use that terrible name. I would give anything to go back to that lunchroom and sit down and have lunch with her and leave that popular crowd to themselves. Because you know what? I found out the day I walked out of the school, I wasn't popular anymore. Nobody cared two hoots about whether I'd played ball or not, or whether I was in the homecoming court or not. Nobody gave two hoots that I tried to get a job. They could have cared less. It meant nothing. But I've lived with the way, prior to my conversion, that I treated people. I'd love to go back and sit down, have lunch with her. Kids, stop and think what you're doing. None of us live to ourselves. None of us die to ourselves. We're all affecting somebody. And like I said, I don't know the details of what happened to that child. But sure would have been good if a good Christian friend could have come along beside her. Well, Paul has confidence. As I've told you, he gets to a point. He said, when I was in Asia, I thought it was all over. But then, this is the way faith is. You see, dead faith can't save us. You know, somebody told me, I think it was Tom Hayes was telling me, we had lunch last week. He said, Frank, he said about a young man that went and all through seminary, and he was studying for the ministry and seemingly doing well. And then he wanted to further his degree and get into psychiatry and psychology and all of those things. And after he became a psychiatrist, he denounced his faith, and he is an absolute apostate. He does not believe anything at all about the scriptures and so forth. You see, that's what dead faith is. Dead faith is a mental assent to the truth. But real faith, the kind that you get when you look unto Jesus who authors faith, it is alive. It doesn't die. It may get fractured. It may get beaten down. It may get questioned. It may go through the fiery trial of all sorts of things. But you can't kill it. It's alive. And this is what happens in Paul's life here. Though he had no hope in the resources, and he felt certain that he would die. This is what he says back to that verse. For we, brethren, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But he sees God was where he sees it now, though he didn't see it then. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see, faith has ignited again. It has come alive. His confidence is still in Christ because that's where his faith is. And I close with this final verse here, and I hope I can tie it in the way it's worthy of. In chapter number 2, he says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now, those that were at the meeting the other night heard me say this, but let me just say quickly, if you were picking up this letter and you were in this church, everybody there understood the figurative language that was being used there. Because they knew exactly what would happen when a Roman general would try to expand the territory of the Roman Empire. They would go and defeat the enemy, and they would take the enemy, and they would take the spoils from the land, and they would do these things. But then they would capture, lead captive those people that had run that particular country or that particular region. It may be the governor or the king or whoever, but notable people were captured so that they could take those people and parade them through Rome, showing now the Roman citizens that we have captured these people, and now these people that were at one time our enemies are now subservient to us. It is a picture of the way God does us when we come to Christ. Before we come to Christ, we were enemies of Christ. You may not realize that, but you were, in the fact that we were sinful and he was sinless. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has arrested us. He has captured us. And now he parades us through life saying, there's old Frank there, that guy that made fun of people and he did things in high school he never should have done and didn't treat people right. Now I've got him chained to my chariot and I'm parading him now through people and see his complete disposition is totally different now because he belongs to me and he, because I'm the Lord and he's the servant, he will do it just like I tell him to do it. That's the picture. He always causes us to triumph. You that were one time lost and now you've come to Christ. What would happen is the Roman would, he would have on the big golden chariot and he'd be drawn by white horses and they would chain the captives to the chariot and they would parade them through the city. And so that's what's going on here with believers here. We are chained to his chariot and he is parading us through the world and we may not look much like the world and they misjudge us. But thanks be unto God, everywhere we go, we're going to triumph because it's not our victory. He's won the victory, and he's always causing us to triumph in every place. We're going to get through whatever situation life unfolds before us because we're chained to his chariot. You see the point? I mean, in every place. Notice the next verse says, I think I have that. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. You know, Christians love Christians. We are a sweet savor of Christ. But to one we are the savor of death unto death. To the other a savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, that's the way those of us that carry the gospel are. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the same Bible verses that thrill the believer, they are despised by the world. But now, this victory belongs to Christ. He is the one that won the victory when he captured us, conquered us. And now, if we are truly, as the image suggests, chained to his chariot, then we're just going where he goes in every place, in everything, all the time. He's going to lead us in triumph. Because if he fails, I mean, if we fail, he fails. Because he's we belong to him. And that's when you're come to the end of your journey in life. You can rest assured that you will go safely to the other side because we are tied to him. We are his children, and he has won the victory. Why don't we always look like our picture? Well, I think because we put too much confidence in the flesh and not enough confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Don't you want to look more like the picture that the Bible has of you? The picture the Bible has of you is one that is being led into continual triumph. The picture that the Bible has of you is one who loves Christ supremely and loves others. Picture that the Bible has of you is one who is cheerful in their giving. They rejoice in tribulation even, knowing that their trial is working and serving a greater purpose, though they don't completely understand it. Whether you're at school or at work or at play, Won't you stop and pray right now and ask the Lord to help you look more like the picture that the Bible has of a true Christian? Ask Him, say, Lord, help me look more like my picture of a born again child of God. If you're not a Christian, you never trusted Christ, and certainly the Holy Spirit draws you, humble down before Him this morning. Admit to God your need for Christ and trust Him for your salvation. Father, take the message, and whatever part I've scrambled, unscramble it in the minds of those that are listening, and help them get a picture of what they're supposed to look like as a believer. And give them, Lord, the grace and the desire and the passion to pursue that. With all their heart, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?